As we were singing, you know, Light the Lamp of My First Love, I couldn't help but think about how literal God is sometimes. Anyway, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 13. And if you'd please open up your Bibles to, guess where? John chapter 13. And we're going to read the first portion together. And if anybody needs a Bible, we've got a couple of spares in the back. If you want to raise your hand, somebody will bring it to you if you need it. I'm making just an assumption. But John chapter 13, let's stand together while we read the Word of God. John chapter 13, picking it up at verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And his supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will understand after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You're not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am. Father God, we stand here before you now. Lord, with your word in our hands, with your word echoing in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the understanding that even as you spoke to Peter and the group, that they didn't necessarily understand what was taking place. That by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would give us that understanding. You would help us to understand your heart and your love. Lord, your commitment to us. And that, Father, we would just respond in kind to your overtures to us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up here at verse 1, Jesus is no longer walking out amongst Jews openly. He is, they've been pretty hostile to him, but now he's taking this group back into or up to the upper room. He has his inner circle with him, and it's a relatively safe place away from the outside world. And it's essentially the last time that he'll be with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. John doesn't really give us very many details about the Passover. It's assumed that the audience to whom he's writing will pretty much know about the Passover. Paul tells us in Colossians that these feasts and everything are basically just a foreshadowing of things to come, and that the substance of each of these feasts, like the Passover, the substance of it is Christ. We know, and I'll just tell you about Passover just real quick. In Exodus chapters 5 through 12, there's a lengthy, dissertation on what all that is. But essentially, the Passover is a holy convocation. No work was to be done, during the Passover. And it's interesting because there's a parallel for us in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, For by grace you've been saved through faith. But that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. During the Passover time, the family would select a lamb, a male lamb, without blemish. And that corresponds with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, you know, he who knew no sin, you know, became sin for us. He's a spotless lamb. At that time, in the Passover, they would take the blood from the lamb, and they would put it on the lintel and the doorpost of the house, symbolizing the blood on the cross. And it's the exact same thing that Jesus would do for us, you know, just a couple chapters down the road. And during that Passover, that's exactly what took place, that the death angel would pass over that household. The judgment would really be received by the lamb, not by the people. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He is our Passover lamb. He's the one that takes the punishment and the judgment that we so richly deserve, you know, upon himself. He who knew no sin had become sin for us. And Jesus really gives his disciples the full meaning of the Passover during the Last Supper as they engage in communion. And Jesus says, you know, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. There's a correlation between all of that and the actual Passover. And the disciples, for the first time, you know, maybe then just like us a lot of times, you know, Jesus is speaking and they're not putting it all together. But at some point, either that night or sometime thereafter, they sat back and the Holy Spirit just ministered to them and showed them, wow, you know, Jesus is the Passover, and that when we celebrate communion together, it is celebrating the Passover. And it's a remembrance of Jesus. It's interesting, too, because Luke, at the same time as he records the parallel account, he describes how the disciples were basically at that time arguing and bickering about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, that they weren't really thinking about the spiritual, you know, ethereal things that Jesus was talking about. They're more like, hey, you know, I'm first. No, you're first. You know, and who's on second? And so they were kind of a little bit oblivious to some of these things. But as Jesus, and this first verse really grips me, because even though it mentions the Passover, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he would depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I like this because it just demonstrates Jesus' absolute love for us. It demonstrates that, you know, everything that's going on, you know, he calls us his own, but he loved them to the very end. I mean, there was no holding back. Jesus gave everything for us. And, you know, his time had come. He faced the same thing that we're all going to face. You know, in Hebrews, it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And Jesus faced that just as surely as we'll face that. And Jesus was absolutely prepared to face it. He came in actuality to face that. I mean, Peter taught at Pentecost, speaking of Jesus, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You know, you've taken by lawless hands and you've crucified and put to death. But it was God's plan from the very beginning that Jesus would face this moment, that he would go to the cross and suffer and die for each of us. And as we get to the last part of this verse about, you know, he loved them to the very end, I can't help but think about Jesus' tenacious love for us. I mean, that nothing would keep him from going to the cross. Nothing would keep him from ensuring that we could have fellowship with him forever in heaven. In Hebrews, the writer in chapter 10, he says, let him draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful servant. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The tenacity of Jesus, you know, he said at one point, you know, who can be taken out of his hand? And the bottom line is nobody can. You know, when Jesus truly has a grip on our hearts and a place in our life, nothing can separate us from him. In Romans chapter 8, picking it up at verse 35, Paul writes to the Roman church, and I'm sure the Roman church is under persecution. They're suffering. Maybe they're wavering in their faith. Maybe they're concerned about, you know, where do I stand with the Lord? And Paul writes to them, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed. We are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have Jesus in our heart, no matter where we are, no matter what's going on in our lives, the Lord's with us. And you know what? There's times, I'm sure, when we can all relate to where we think, God, where are you? You know, and it's like, Lord, I feel so alone. I feel so weak. And when you question where God is, you have to fall back on what you do know. And God's word says he's right here in us. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you're the temple of the living God? That, you know, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so we carry that with us everywhere. I like that because, again, he loved them to the end. There's no giving up. He didn't stop short. In verse 2 we read, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The word there for heart is cardia. And it really talks about the thoughts or the innermost part of the man. And to me this is interesting because it really portrays something that's a reality in Christianity that not a lot of people want to talk about. And that is the spiritual warfare that takes place once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The spiritual warfare that takes place once you step up to the plate, so to speak, and seek to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. When we step up and begin to engage in God's Word, when we ask the Lord to guide us and we actually become obedient to what he's calling us to do. And do you think the enemy just sits back and goes, oh, wow, look at that, check it out, you know, flip the channel? When the enemy sees that happening, you know, he begins to wage war against us because we're in a spiritual battle. And spiritual warfare, for a Christian, the battleground is essentially the mind. I mean, we as Christians aren't really attacked often physically. I mean, they are in Sudan and other places. But the real battlefield in Christianity, particularly in spiritual warfare, is the mind itself. Have any of you ever had an evil thought that came out of nowhere? I mean, have you ever thought about destroying yourself? I'm driving down the road, life is good, and I'm a praise song, and I stop for a minute, and there's a semi-truck coming, and what separates me from that big old semi-truck? Two little yellow lines, all right? There's faith. And then you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, it's like, just pull over. Drive into it. And I recognized immediately that was the enemy trying to plant an idea in my head. And the first thing I said, Lord, what's that? And he goes, that's the enemy. Ignore him. Yes, Lord. And I begin to pray for the people and begin to sing a worship song. And pretty quick, I never even thought about it again. But it doesn't mean that we don't have those challenges in our lives. And we could go on and on with testimonies about different people that face different things. But this is exactly why Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And it's scripture that we all know very well about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Don't just pick up a piece of it. You know, you can't just put on your helmet and run out to battle. Woo, I'm good. I look cool. I got my helmet on. No, what about the breastplate? What about the sword? What about the belt? The shoes? All the other stuff. It'd be ashamed to be running down the road looking glorious in your armor and you stub your toe because you didn't put on your shoes. And that's how we as Christians oftentimes approach our walk with the Lord. We go, well, this part looks pretty cool. I'll put that on. You know, and well, this is kind of heavy. I'm going to leave it over here. You know? And if you don't put it all on, there's a chink in your armor. I remember when I was a cop, you know, I would put on an extra 40 to 45 pounds of gear when I got to work. And you know, some guys, you wear a ballistic armor, a vest. And in the summer, I go, oh, it's so hot, I can't wear my vest. And I go, well, you feel a lot hotter with that hot lead shooting through your chest, you know. And so you put it on for a reason. You don't put it on for comfort. You put it on to protect yourself. Oh, the gun is so heavy. You know, I just won't bring bullets today. You know? No. You load that sucker up and you get ready to use it. Because you know that you're going out into a place where it's really likely that you may need it. And for us to go out into this world thinking, oh yeah, we can just pick and choose, like going to Walmart, you know, oh, I like that, I don't like that. Forget it. Because the enemy's watching. He knows what you're putting on, what you're not putting on. He knows us so intimately and so well. He when I was a cop, I've arrested thousands, I mean literally thousands and thousands of heroin addicts. And it got to the point where I could pick it apart. I could just do it so easy. In different scenarios, a guy with a gun, a guy with a knife, a guy on a bench, a guy here, a guy there. And you get used to after rote just doing it all the time, and you get to practice on people. And by the time you get to the 10,000 guys, you don't have a chance because you've already kind of got it dialed in unless you really goof something up. The enemy's been studying human nature for how many thousands of years? How many people has he taken down? Do you think he's not smarter than the average cop? Do you think he's not more tactically astute than any of us could ever dream of being? And unless we do exactly what the Lord said to do and put on that full armor, we're toast. Or we're ineffective. We're nullified. And so when Paul says put on the whole armor of God, it means put on the whole armor of God. And it says, continuing in Ephesians, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not against the idiocy of the devil, not against the incompetency of the devil, not against, you know, the roll of the dice. He's sitting there thinking. He's calculating. He's planning on how to take each and every one of us down. How he can destroy our lives. How he can destroy our children and our heritage in this church, in this community, if he could. What stands between us and the enemy? Our Lord Jesus. And that's why we need to walk with him. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, but we wrestle against those things. I guess I misread it. The rulers of the darkness of this age. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Because that's where the war, that's where the battlefield is, right up here, right between your ears. That's where all the evil thoughts go. And that's when, just like Judas, the devil put it into his heart, into his mind, what to do. It's not too many verses down the road where we read, then he acts upon that. That's why Jesus was constantly talking about, you know, the issues of the heart, because it begins here. Then it fleshes itself out, you know, in our actions. And so we have to acknowledge that we're in that battle. There's no better fight than when you're fighting somebody that doesn't realize they're in a fight. That's called the element of surprise. And you can take them down really fast. Paul tells us again, don't give place to the devil. James writes, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There has to be something up to resist with. And in verse 8 he says, and draw near to God and God will draw near to you. That's what we want. We want to be near to God. So we read here that the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, so now he's mulling on it. It's already turning around there somewhere, and it will come out later. In verse 3, Jesus knowing that, back in John 13, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going to God. There's really two parts to this verse. The first part is knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that Jesus had all power. We read in Matthew 28:18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus has been empowered by God the Father. The second part of this verse is the purpose. And that is, he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus had his bearings. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. You know, I don't like to, in my own life, I don't like to dwell too much on my past. I think about my testimony and I know where I've come from. But I don't want to spend my whole life looking over my shoulder thinking, wow, that's where I came from. But it's good every now and then to consider where you came from. Like the old saying, you know, I'm not what I'm supposed to be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. You know? And as I look back and I see, well, this is where I started. And as much as I haven't gotten to the goal yet, I can see that the Lord has taken me somewhere. He's moved me somewhere by his power and by his grace. And here Jesus has his bearings. Point A, point B. He's got a destination. And we do have the exact same thing. Just as God the Father empowered Jesus and gave him purpose, he's done the same thing for us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, I quoted that a minute ago, about being the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We each have access to that power. That's the power. What's our purpose? Our purpose is to please God. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it's just one of a couple places we could look at, but John writes in Revelation, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." That is our purpose in life. There's nothing better in life than to know your purpose and to allow God to work in you, to empower you to fulfill that purpose. Unfortunately, there's nothing more miserable in life to be empowered for the purpose that God gave you and to know what he's called you to do and go, I feel like doing something else. You know, you can end up in the fish at the bottom of the ocean, cruising away like somebody we know. Or you could end up in all kinds of places, but there's nothing more miserable than having one foot in the Lord and claiming Christianity and the other foot in the world, kind of like, I want to be part of the world. You're miserable. I mean, you're no good to heaven. You're no good to earth. and it stinks. But God has given us, he's laid out very clearly what our purpose is. And, you know, I have to admit that before I was saved, particularly when I was living for my own pleasure, my own gratification, the thought of serving somebody else was very foreign to me. I grew up, you know, in that mindset of, you know, you take care of number one, you get ahead, you do whatever you've got to do kind of thing. And, you know, even when I got married, honestly, I loved my wife and I wanted to be, be a blessing to her. But I was actually looking much more at what I was going to get out of it. You know, I was greedy. I was very selfish. And I got a lot out of it. My wife's a wonderful person and she's a giver. But one day when I got saved and I realized what my purpose was and what the purpose of marriage really is, it's like, whoa. And it turned it completely around. And now, even though I'm the beneficiary of my wife's love through Jesus Christ, through her to me, when I try to love her back and when I try to fulfill the purpose of meeting her needs and ministering to her in the name of Jesus, I'm blown away by how fulfilling that is. I'm blown away by how God can just kind of like completely change it around and take something that I didn't think would be any fun at all, in a way, and like, whoa. And it revolutionized my marriage, but it's also revolutionized my walk with the Lord and how I look at life in general. And so that's what Jesus is really about to demonstrate for us. It says in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and he girded himself. And just as Jesus laid aside his deity, he set his clothes aside, essentially. They had inner garments and outer garments. And so he took off the outer garments and set them aside, and he girded himself up. Means he pulled up, you know, his robe or whatever it was and kind of tied it all off. He put a towel around himself. Now he looks like Joe's servant, right? And then he begins to get a bowl, and he starts to come over to the disciples who are around a table. And at that time, it wasn't like those pictures you see of the Last Supper where they're at a nice table sitting in chairs. It was a low table, maybe a foot off the ground. And they had pillows and stuff all around it. So they'd be reclining up to the table as they ate. And then the servant, in this case Jesus, walks up to them, kneels down, humbles himself, and takes off their sandals and begins to wipe their feet with water, you know, with a rag or something. And in those days, you have to understand that today we're blessed. We've got sanitation systems, a sewer system, and all that kind of stuff. But back in those days, they had stone streets, and they usually had a ditch in the middle of it, a little square ditch. And that's where all the wastewater and the sewage and all the other junk flowed to someplace out of the city. But it wasn't always a perfect system. Sometimes it got clogged up. Sometimes, you know, there were storms and different things. And so as you walk through the streets, you're walking through all kinds of stuff at times. And then you would bring that into the house. And it was customary that when you visited somebody, that they would have a servant there that would greet you. And they would greet you with a kiss. They would anoint you with oil. And a servant would just almost immediately kneel down in front of you, begin to remove your sandals. They were open-toed sandals. Take your sandals off and begin to clean your feet. So that even if the rest of your body was clean, now your feet would be clean. You could come in and enjoy a meal, enjoy fellowship and stuff. And that was considered the job of the lowliest servant, you know, the guy with the least seniority. And so they're down there doing that job. And to me, it's an awesome, awesome twist that now we see Jesus basically doing the same thing. And in the previous verse, he said, you know, all power basically is in my hands. How does Jesus use all that power? And he declares, you know, I got everything. Then he girds himself up, he puts on a towel, and he kneels down. He continues to condescend and lower himself to the point where he takes on the lowliest task imaginable. And Jesus really is doing something that hadn't occurred to any of the other. I mean, if you're sitting around arguing, who's the greatest? It's me. No, it's not you. It's me. You know, there's 12 guys sitting there. They're like, I'm the best. I'm the best. Who's going to wash the feet? You wash the feet. Your father's, you know. And then Jesus does it. Man, can you imagine the silence in that room when they're talking about who's the best? And then Jesus does that? It always bugs me. My wife and I have been walking along, whether it's at Walmart or outside or something, and she'll see a piece of trash on the ground, and I got a razor for it. And I would walk on by it, honestly. But my wife's always diving for it. Oh, she'll pick it up and carry it with her and put it away. Or be in Walmart, you know, people go through all the clothes, and there's like a sweater laying on the floor. My wife, she'll stoop down and she'll pick it up. And every time she does it, it shames me. Like, why didn't I think of that? Why wasn't I spiritual? You know? And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And he's washing them, he's washing their feet with water in a bowl and everything. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, he says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Paul writes to the Ephesians, describing about how Jesus would minister to the bride of Christ, his church. He says in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The cleansing agent in this case is water, which is the word of God. When I was a cop, I used to see all kinds of just crazy stuff. I would see a lot of gross, dark, ungodly things. And, you know, I got off at, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning, go home, hit the sack. And I tell you, after I became a Christian, I made it a point that no matter how late I got home, how many hours I'd been up, I would spend 15 minutes before I went to bed washing my brain in God's Word. Because I knew that I was carrying all this stuff with me. Even if I didn't, if I was callous and hardened and it didn't feel like it affected me, I began to realize there's a spiritual transaction that takes place, that I am being affected whether I realize it or not. I'm like that frog that's being boiled in a warm pot of water that gets hotter and hotter. And I knew that I have to wash myself. And I think it's a sign of spiritual maturity to see how we respond to being washed. Honestly. I mean, you think about a little baby. When a child is small, and you just bathe them and stuff, they don't really care too much. But they get a little older, it gets to be like a little, where they can crawl around and stuff. And now all of a sudden they're going to go from like maybe the sink to the bathtub. And so you fill the bathtub up and you make it nice and warm and not too hot and all that stuff. And you pick the baby up, strip them down. And as you hold the baby over the bathtub, my kids and my grandkids all reacted the same way. The first couple times, it's like, no, get me out of here. I don't want to be in there. And you put them in. And you wash them up, and they're okay. And after a while, they're playing and stuff, whatever, trying to eat the soap and whatever. And then they're good with it because you're doing it for them. But as the kids grow older, and they're maybe hit adolescence or a little bit older, and they would play outside and get all kinds of dirty and stuff, and they wouldn't care. And then they just go to bed like that. Yeah, big deal, you know, in the sack. So I got to go to bed. Anyway, they didn't care about being bathed, but then you would direct them. Now it's time to take a bath, or it's time to take a shower. And as he got a little bit older, you train him. You know, hey, you need to recognize when you stink. You know, go hit the shower. But then as we get older and more mature, we realize ourselves that we've been working in the yard all day, or how good. I mean, you know, some days when you're just gunky and been working hard, and how good does the shower feel, right? It's like, yeah, you know, and you just feel like everything's being washed off. But you know, it's the same as a Christian. Sometimes a baby Christian, they can't even wash themselves. So you're washing them. You put them in the tub, and sometimes they scream. But after a little while, they get used to it. Oh, they're okay with that. And then as they grow a little older in their Christianity and mature a little bit, you got to tell them, hey, it's time to take a bath, dude. You know, you need to get into God's Word. You need to go to church. You need to be in fellowship. And they need to be told these things. But then as we mature in our faith, we realize, man, I need God's Word. I need to be washed. I need to be in fellowship. Lord, wash me, please. And that's how it is, right? And the Word of God is such an integral part of this whole process because, you know, it doesn't do any good to go out there and wash in dirt. You can flop around like the birds do, you know, in a dust pile, and you won't feel much better. But it's the Word of God working in our lives that cleanses us. And we can see and experience horrific things in our lives. This world is so cruel. The God of this world intends that we would be dead, that we would be dirty, wounded, that we would never come to church, that we would never open our Bibles. And if we let him have that victory, well, then we've let him have the victory. But Jesus has given us the power and the purpose and the understanding of what to do. And so I just want to encourage you guys, be in God's Word. How many times, I met a guy one time, he brushes his teeth like 8 times a day. Every 2 hours. I'm like, man, you're nuts. And he's all smiling. He's happy. Okay, wash yourself. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be meditating on God's Word. We ought to be singing God's Word. We ought to be reading God's Word. We ought to be talking about it to our friends. To me, there's no better conversation than hanging out with somebody talking about God's Word. I ran into somebody yesterday, and it's like, we're talking about stuff. And after a while, we realized we were both going to leave like in 5 minutes, and we're there for an hour and a half. It's like, oh, wow, got to go. But it's God's Word. It's life to us. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord. We need it. And he's given it to us. It's free. Well, verse 6. So then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I don't know. I just want to insert like, duh. You know, everybody else has had it happen already. And he must have felt like John the Baptist when Jesus went to get baptized by John the Baptist. I mean, you remember the story, you know, John's down there baptizing at the River Jordan, and Jesus walks up, and hey, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus walks up to him and says, okay, time to baptize me. And John's like, huh? You know, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, well, that the word of God might be fulfilled, you know, let it be so. And so he's baptized. And Peter resists, probably for the same reason. He has that understanding. And even though they're arguing about who's the greatest, when Jesus is in the room, there's no real argument. Everybody knows that Jesus is the greatest. And so he says, and then Jesus tells him, you know, you're not going to understand this right now. And Peter didn't. He didn't understand this. He saw the physical thing going on in front of him, but he didn't understand the spiritual significance of what was taking place. And we can relate to that. You know, Isaiah tells us, you know, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oftentimes we just don't understand what's going on. You know, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, but sometimes all we can see is what we see with our eyes. And we just kind of go, Lord, I don't get it. And we need to ask him to help us to understand. And Jesus assures Peter that even though you don't understand now, down the road you will. John 14:26, Jesus tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's interesting that revelation follows obedience, not the other way around. You know, if we're not being obedient to God, we shouldn't expect that God's going to reveal himself to us. He's not going to reveal his will to us. But if we're seeking to be obedient to him, if we're seeking to be teachable and instructable, then he will reveal himself to us. In verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It's kind of interesting because as Peter gives this emotional response, this kind of fleshly response, he goes, never. You know, it will never happen. An absolute, right? And then a minute later, the other extreme, okay, then all of me. You know, Peter's just kind of a wild guy sometimes. But it's interesting to me that if you perceive that God wants to do something in your life, just like Jesus walking up to Peter and saying, I want to wash your feet. When you perceive that God is trying to do something in your life, don't say never. Don't say no. Don't say, well, later when I've got time. I'm busy now. If God wants to do something in our lives, it's our responsibility as his servant to allow him to do whatever he wants to do in our lives. Now, that sounds great if he's just washing your feet. But, you know, if you're in the middle of a difficult relational issue, if you're in the midst of financial hardship, you know, if you're in the midst of a severe health crisis in your life, it's a lot easier to go, no. But if you sit down and think it through, God is good. God loves us. He's got a plan to bring us each to an expected end. He wants nothing but the best for us. And so often we seek to challenge the process that God would choose in His own sovereignty to use in our lives. I can't think of a single trial that I've been through that if I'd known ahead of time, I would go, oh, yeah, so I'm meant for that one. I mean, in the middle of it, I kind of go, Lord, please. And I've prayed, Lord, end this. Lord, I'm not sure what the problem is here, but I'm getting so filled with hatred, you know, about this person. And then He goes, that's the deal. To bring you to the understanding that you have hatred in your heart, or you have bitterness, or whatever. But God had to use some person in your life that's like, you know, a jackhammer and sandpaper and stuff. And when you finally cry for mercy, He goes, okay. And what's that do? It brings you to repentance. It brings us to an understanding, a little bit of an understanding of what God's doing in our lives. Jesus tells Peter, either I wash you or you have no part with me. There's an absolute. Peter says never, and he changed his mind, obviously. But Jesus didn't change his mind. He says, either I wash you or you're toast. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick it up at verse 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Stop there for a minute. We're all in one of those categories. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If He doesn't wash us, then we stand in that dirty condition. We stand in that unrighteous condition, which eliminates the possibility of fellowship with God in heaven. He has to wash us. We have to come to a place where we invite Him into our lives. We have to come to a place where the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. If we don't allow Him to do that, then this life has no meaning, no purpose, no power, and it's nothing but a bummer. And then it gets worse. It gets a lot worse. We get dirty every day from the world, and we need to be washed. And if we keep getting dirty and not allowing Jesus to clean us, you know, it isn't always a salvation issue. I mean, we can be born again, you can love the Lord and just be in the world and do all kinds of stuff. And there's questions about that. I'm not going to get into that discussion so much. But the psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear. And we know that the priests back in the Old Testament, that it was required of them that they bathed in a certain way. And unless they, you know, had a full bath, and then towards the end of that, they walked up before they were, you know, when they were about to enter into the tabernacle and stuff, they had to wash their hands, had to wash their feet. And unless they did that just the right way, it could mean death to them. But at the very least, it would keep them from that full relationship with God. And we want to have that full relationship with God. Now, Peter says to him in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What Jesus is talking about here is that, you know what, you've already been cleaned. And just the parts that are touching the world right now, you know, your feet as you walk through this mucky old city and stuff. And so he's saying, you know, let's just take care of these things. Back in those days, they had the Roman baths, and I saw one in Rome one time. And I guess they had them in Caesarea and the Decapolis and parts of Israel. And these were public baths. It was a time when it was okay for men to be naked together in a bathtub. And they would have this public bath. I'm not sure what they did. Just sit around and talked about life and stuff. And they'd get all clean. But then they would get out, get dressed, and they'd walk home. Well, their hands would be clean. Their body would be clean. But what was dirty? The part that touched the world, their feet. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. There's parts of us that touch the world every day. And you think about it, that's why we need to be washed in the Word. And that's why Jesus said, you're clean by the Word which I've spoken to you. And Jesus wants to be the one to do the cleaning. In verse 11 it says, for He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, you're not all clean. I like this because Number one, Jesus knows everything, but he doesn't ignore the sin issue. And there's no whitewashing of the tomb, so to speak. And I know as Christians, we walk a fine line between not judging another servant, because we're all servants of the Lord, right? And we can be called to be fruit inspectors and stuff. But there's also a place, honestly, for not shying away from when sin is sin, sin is sin. And, you know, myself as a pastor, there's been times I've had to confront people and go, hey, you know what? The Bible says you're not supposed to be shacking up together. You know, the Bible says you're not supposed to be doing this or that. And it's so much more pleasant just to, like, God bless you. You know, walk on down the road, you know, and make nice, nice. And not confront the sin issues. Because who likes confrontation? I thrived on confrontation for years because, you know, I enjoyed the battle and all that kind of junk. But when it comes right down to interpersonal relationships, nobody wants to confront anybody else. And when a brother or sister comes to us and they go, you know, I love you, and the God's word has just spoken in my heart that, you know, here's what I'm seeing. We have to be open to that kind of stuff. And we have to be willing to step out and risk the friendship, to be willing to sacrifice that relationship if need be for the righteousness of God, because his word says to. Do we live by God's word, or do we live by the social norm of our culture? As much as is within me by the power of God working in my life, I pray that he would help me to live by his word. And if it makes people happy in our culture, great. If it makes them unhappy in the culture, great. You know, maybe they'll stand up and take note. But Jesus didn't ignore the sin. He talked about it openly. In verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Basically saying, you know, do you get it? Do you get what's taking place here? And it calls us, it reminds me of the fact that we need to be thinking. That we need to engage our minds in the whole process. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 about how we're supposed to study, you know, to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. But that implies effort. My favorite psalm in the Bible is the first one, Psalm 1. In the first couple of verses, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's thinking about it. Number one, he's not doing what the world does. He's not, you know, walking the way of sinners, so to speak. But at the same time, he's engaging his mind around God's word. And I can't tell you how many thousands of times I've been reading scripture and don't have a clue. I'm reading and I'm going, Lord, you know, I'm an idiot. And the Lord goes, yeah. And he goes, but Lord, will you please help me? He goes, yeah, I'll help you. And it's like, and it doesn't come. But as I continue to ask, I mean, it's like reading anything else, a textbook or anything else. If you just go by, blow on by, go, I don't get that, and keep going, you're not going to get it. But if you stop for a minute and go, Lord, you know what? Help me understand this. Father, I need wisdom. And as you're thinking about it, and sometimes for me, I'm reading in the morning and I don't get it. But later that afternoon when I'm out there working in the yard or doing something else, and I'm thinking about it and thinking about it, it's like, oh, and the Lord brings it. And then you go back and there's scriptures that kind of back it up and stuff. And it's just the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But it's having that mindset of, you know what, I'm going to continue to be in God's word, even though it's not right here in front of me. That when you're driving down the road, when you're working somewhere or doing your job, that you don't set God's word aside. It's here. It's here. And that it's a continual part of our lives. It's what sustains us. And so Jesus confronts them and says, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand? And now he begins to explain in verse 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. King James says, you call me master and Lord. So there's no disputing who's in charge. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus has given us a very practical example. And he's saying, are you submitted? Are you teachable? Are you willing to learn? And I think if we admit, you know, if we're honest, or if we at least maybe even ask our wife or our husband that same question. Am I teachable? Am I instructable? Am I yielded? There are times when I think I am. Because I look in the mirror and I think I'm 18, I look cool and I'm strong and I got lots of hair. Because I'm deceived. My wife told the funniest story yesterday. When she turned 40, she realized that her skin was clearing up and that her complexion was nicer and tighter and all that kind of stuff and supple. And she goes, wow, that's really weird. It's a different part of life. Then she got glasses. And then she was horrified. She was like, oh, no. And she was telling me the story yesterday. It was so funny. But that's what we're like. Some of us need to put on our spiritual glasses and take a good hard look in the mirror. And for me, it's so cool because Jesus loves us anyway. But are we teachable? Are we willing to learn? And it takes, what it means is going from what you believe, what you understand, and being willing to have a greater authority in your life go, no, it's this way, not that way. That's a hard thing to do. I mean, the older we get, the wiser we get, right? The more set in our ways we become. It's like, sometimes it's like talking to a teenager. I know, I was a teenager once. I was the smartest thing on the planet. I couldn't believe how dumb the rest of the world was. And it's like, man, if they just, you know, and then I got older, and then I was a cop, and I, you know, all these things. And it's like, man, I was so stupid. And if I could have known then what I know now. You ever dream that? Man, I wish I would have known the Lord when I was 10 years old versus when I was 27. I wish I would have had an understanding of God's Word when I was 5 years old. You know, and then where would I be now? Floating somewhere. And are we teachable? And the Lord calls us to be teachable. He calls us to be yielded to Him. Because He wants to give us so much more than we even can think or imagine. He wants our lives to be so much radically different than we can even purpose. Because He has an awesome plan for us. And He wants to bring us to it. Well, Jesus is our example. And part of how He showed us was by getting down on His hands and knees in this practical ministry. And Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, He called His disciples to Himself and He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But you shall not be so, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant. You shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first should be the slave of all. You know, having acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and their Master, He showed them that the highest rank in the power structure of heaven is that of servant. Totally backwards from the world. In verse 16, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is telling them, I'm sending you as my servants, and you're not greater than I am. And He's telling them that they need to do, we need to do what He did. You know, the old bracelet, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, that's, you know, no. What did Jesus do? What Jesus did. Not only did He die for us, not only did He lay down His will for us by dying on the cross, but daily He did what we see portrayed here. He got down on His hands and knees and He washed us. He's washing us at this very moment. And He exhorts us that if we know to do these things, then we should do it. James tells us in James 1:22, he says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. One of the greatest charges leveled against the church today in general and historically is that of hypocrisy. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they put on their Sunday best, they carry the Bibles around, and they go to church. But what do they do Monday through Saturday? You know, they cuss like a sailor, they cheat on people, they do all this and that and the other thing. And they say one thing and they do something else. And I'm speaking of the church in general. And the world looks at that. I mean, you go to the Middle East right now or any time and you talk about Christians, and the first thing they think about is the Crusaders that marched into the Middle East and began just killing people, you know, under the name of Christ, under the cross, so to speak. And I experienced that. I mean, as a police officer, people were very prejudiced against police officers where I was. I work in an inner city area. All you were is the blue-eyed devil. And all you were there for was to harass the locals. There was no social or public benefit in their eyes. That's why they ran. That's why they fought. And they never got past the fact that most of those guys are there to really and truly to help, to serve, and to help society. And a lot of people look at Christians and they just go, man, you know. But the greatest testimony of the church is getting on our hands and knees and washing people's feet, serving them, loving them. That's exactly what Jesus gets into as we continue through this chapter, that he calls us to be an example of him, to be someone that loves other people. And in verse 18, we're just about done. I don't speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me and has lifted up his heel against me. You know, Psalm 41, verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus understood what it was to be betrayed. We're reading a few verses that Jesus is troubled, and I believe it's because he looks back on the life of Judas Iscariot and knew that he poured into Judas everything he'd poured into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not Luke. Poured into them too. He knows that he loves Judas just as much as he loved any of those guys. And yet Judas received the counsel of the ungodly. And he does it, he says, you know, that scripture may be fulfilled, that prophecy may be fulfilled. And prophecy is one of the ways in which God authenticates his word. There's an old acronym, MAPS. M is for manuscript, A is for archaeology, P is for prophecy, and S, depending on who you listen to, it's either for science or the Son of Man. But you examine these things, and we'll have a study on it one day just because it's kind of fun to go through it. But all these things, including prophecy, point to the fact that the Bible is true, that the Bible is accurate, and the message contained within the Bible is true and accurate and needful for each of us. In Isaiah 46, the prophet declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Peter declares, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is giving them a short-term prophecy so that when it comes true in a day or so, they would realize that how did he know that? Well, he knows that because he's omniscient. And the only one that's omniscient is God, God himself. And it's just one more thing that helps them in their faith. One more proof, if you will, that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. The last part of that verse, I'll look at verse 19. It says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Now, my Bible literally says, I am he. The he there is in italics, meaning was added later on for clarity, for understanding. I've crossed it out only because when Jesus says that you may believe that I am, because Jesus is the I am. Jesus in the New Testament is the exact same as Jehovah in the Old Testament. They are one. And that's why John wrote this gospel, that we would understand that simple fact and that we would come to believe that Jesus alone is God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to the Father except through him. And that we would be comforted because they're in this Passover meal mode. They're going to be there for a couple more chapters. But at the end of it, they're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and then from there to the cross. And that's when their faith will be tested. And that's when our faith will be sealed at the foot of the cross. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you give us something to hang our hat on, Lord, to wrap our minds around. And we know, Lord, that we can't understand anything apart from you. We know, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you guide us and direct us. And, Lord, as we talk about these things, help us, Lord, to truly be doers of your word. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you and to allow you to teach and instruct us. And that it would really impact our lives. And that people would be able to discern, Lord, that work in our lives. We love you so much, and we do want to please you, Lord. And we ask that you would guide us in that, and that you'd be glorified. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.